Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
This is the beginning of our equip class on growing in Christ. This session is looking at defining the means of grace, what that means. And so I want to begin with prayer, and then you should have a handout. I got about 50 copies of those, and so if we run out of that, just share with somebody, and I can bring some more. I can get that to you in a PDF format. But let's pray this morning as we get started. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for a time set aside to gather with the body, Lord. And we pray that you would bless this time, Lord. We think of the way that so often the epistles begin with a request for grace and peace. And we ask that you would pour out your grace and your peace and your mercy upon us through Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit today. Bless this time. Guard me from error. Equip your people. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So throughout all of Scripture, one of the things that we see, especially in the epistolary literature, that is in the letters that are written to the church, is a interest in and an expectation of growth, that you will grow. You will think of Ephesians 4:11 through 16. There's an expectation that you would grow in maturity as each member of the body is contributing what is needed, what needs to be supplied, so that every joint and ligament is helping us grow up into the head, which is Christ. Now, what happens when we start to think about growth is, if we're not careful, we can end up in the situation of the church in Galatia. Remember what happened in Galatia? Anyone? This is not a sermon, so yeah, you just go ahead and start firing back at me. What was that again?
A new gospel.
They had a new gospel, and the essence of that new gospel was what? We have begun by the Spirit, but how are we going to finish the race? Works, specifically though, works of what? The flesh. That was the thing. How is it that you begin in the Spirit, but you're going to bring the work of the Spirit to completion by the means of the flesh? This is not the same gospel. So what happens is, we who hold so dearly to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, rightly, as we should, sometimes don't know how to then continue in such a doctrine as it relates to this idea of there's an expectation that you're going to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. So you receive the grace of God in Christ in justification. And the thought is, well, then how do I continue to enjoy and experience that grace day after day after day after day as a believer? That's a key part of what we're looking at in this whole idea of means of grace and growth in Christ. And so I want us to be thinking about it. It is not a bad or wrong inclination to say, how do I grow? So I want you to think, if your kids, your neighbor, a friend at work were to ask you, how is it that I might grow in Christ? How would you answer that question? And what this whole equip class ought to do, not this one, but the whole 8-9 week session, it should help us be able to answer the question of, if we're going to grow as Christians, grow in Christ, it would look like this. It would look like reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached, gathering with the body of Christ, taking of the Lord's Supper, prayer, fellowship with one another, worship. And you go, well, hold on, those things sound like things that I do in my own strength. Well, it's for the tension we're going to work through. And I think one of the best passages that illustrates this is found in this second point of what does it mean to grow in Christ. It's found in Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7. If someone wouldn't mind reading Colossians 2, 6 through 7 for us. Anyone? I need to go ahead and tell y'all this, because you've only ever heard me preach, you've never heard me teach. I'm so incredibly comfortable with like debilitating awkward silence. So if you think that I will just answer, I mean, we will sit here till 9:45. I'm just letting you know.
I got it.
Right here. All right. Okay, good. There we go. See? There we go. Colossians 2:6-7. Colossians 2:6-7. Excellent. Amen. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. By grace, through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God, lest we boast. That's how we've received him. Now, what does Paul say? How are we to walk in him? Same way. By grace, through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And so continuing to walk in what we have received is how we are built up in him and established in the faith, just as we were taught. Now, one of the things I wish that we could do, and I'll just make a note of this. If you go and look at the beginning of most of Paul's epistles, okay, oftentimes you have a greeting and a thanksgiving, and then he'll make an apostolic prayer request on behalf of like what he wants to see happen in that church. And we're going to look at a few of those in a moment. Almost all of them are related to the growth and grace and peace and knowledge of who God is to them in Christ Jesus. Almost all of them. So there is an expectation that what you have received, you will continue to grow in. So we are talking about when we think about means of grace is not this idea of you've begun in the spirit, now you're going to finish in the flesh. And one of the reasons Protestants are scared sometimes of this idea of means of grace is because it sounds like there is a way to earn, get a gift. Because grace is a gift, right? So if there's a means to getting it, it's like, well, that doesn't sound like grace. That's not how grace works. Doesn't seem like it, at least. So what is Scripture talking about then when it is speaking of this way of growing in Christ, growing in grace, and how does it relate to this idea of our justification and sanctification? I got a helpful quote here by a man by the name of Richard Lovelace, and he talks about one of the most significant issues that takes place within this idea of spiritual transformation or spiritual formation. He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Here's what it flesh out for a second. There's this idea that we should separate our justification from our sanctification, or our justification from our sanctification. And he says, so what happens is when people come to this idea of growth in Christ, they start thinking about sanctification in their own strength, and they divorce that from the reality of who God is for them in Christ Jesus, what God has done in Christ for them. He says about a fraction of the body is doing this. He goes, many have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, that is to the doctrine of justification, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experiences of conversion, their recent religious performances, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Let me flesh that out for a second. That means that some of us in this room this morning, we feel more justified before God based on how well we're doing with our Bible reading, if we've been to church, to small group, and if we're praying consistently. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. That is not a biblical view of justification. You are not more justified when you don't miss your Bible readings or whenever you don't miss church. If you go, well, I feel like I should be. That is a Galatian heresy creeping right back into the church. You are justified on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's one problem, is that we go through life thinking that I'm more accepted to God today because I feel like I sinned less and I read my Bible more. Like that's one problem. The other part is to say, well, I don't really even need to grow at all. And that would be saying that the living word and the living gospel seed that's in us is not going to continue to grow. And that would be very problematic as well. So one of the things you're going to find throughout this study is that there's just a lot of tension here. And Scripture doesn't always resolve that tension. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. What's the next portion of that verse? For as God is working in you to his good pleasure. I was told to work out my own salvation. All right, yes. Work out your own salvation if you're in trembling. And just, it's almost like Paul feels like as soon as you feel like you can do that in your own strength, he goes, oh yeah, well, by the way, it's God who's working in you. But if you're not working out your own salvation if you're in trembling, it's a rebuke of, hey, care about this. Care about this. This is what is God is seeking to do in and through us for his glory and our good. So I hope that you see there's an expectation that we would grow in Christ, and that growth in Christ is related to this idea of growing in grace and the appropriation of the means of grace. But part of that begs the question of, what is grace? Anybody? We use the term a lot. We like the concept. What is it? What is grace?
Given something you don't deserve.
Okay. Given something you don't deserve. Good. Anybody else? That doesn't mean your answer's wrong. I just want to get more people to
weigh in. Unmerited favor.
Okay. Unmerited favor. Good. Anyone else? I think those are good answers. Do you think that we can posit a very strict distinction between, I'm trying to think of the best way of phrasing this. Should we view grace as like this substance that's independent of God, or is grace something that is deeply related to him and how he relates to us? It's related to him. I mean, what does Jesus say eternal life is? To know God. So we think of eternal life, it's like I'm going to live in a new heavens, in a new earth, in a new Jerusalem, and I'm going to have new resurrected body. All those things are true. The essence of eternal life, though, is what? To know God. And in many ways, how does Scripture describe Christ at one time appearing? It says the grace of God has appeared. Well, what's that in reference to? It's Jesus coming on the scene. So when we think about grace, we don't need to just think about it in terms of something that we can define. But it's something that ought to be defined in reference to the one who's being gracious toward us. It's a particular kind of grace because it's a grace that reconciles us to him. Now, obviously, grace gets used in a lot of different ways. I'm not saying that those are wrong ways. You should be gracious to your children. But it is a qualitatively different type of grace that you're showing to your children, to your friends, to your neighbors than what God has done. What God has done, it has shown us grace in Jesus Christ. It is a gift that cannot be merited. It's his favor given to us. It's something that we do not deserve. But fundamentally, it is what we don't deserve is to have a relationship with him, to encounter him, to know him, to have eternal life. So if grace must be tied back to God giving himself to his people, grace has appeared, then what does it mean to speak of means of grace? So that's the fourth thing here. Means of grace. if let me rephrase that again. If grace is about God giving himself to his people, then what does that mean for understanding means of grace?
Ways of
knowing him. Good. Other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Ways that's experience.
Ooh, good. Yeah. And I like that. I'm in a tough situation right now because my wife just gave an answer and I'm saying that I really liked your answer. She said rude. Yeah. Anyways, both right. Both right. Yeah. Can anybody give me a ride home later? Anyways, so here's why I just want to stress something about what you said. I'm not saying in any way that it's wrong to say no. Here's why. Because you have different ideas of what it means to know. So even the demons, in a sense, no, but it's not an encounter with the grace of God. So just real quick, one of my favorite distinctions, and this is a sidebar. We're actually going to look at the passage in a little bit in Philemon 6. You've got a few different words that are translated as knowledge in the New Testament. You've got gnosis or gnosis, and then you got epigenosis. And for those of you that have like heard the term Gnostic, that's where we get that from. Sometimes you could think of gnosis as I don't want to say just a head knowledge, but it is used sometimes to think about like something that you've acquired through study, okay? But then sometimes epigenosis is used more of like in an experiential knowing, and so. There is a way to know, there's a way of defining the idea of biblical fellowship that you could say, I know what it means to speak of biblical fellowship. And then there's another way to say, I have experienced biblical fellowship. I'm gonna hijack a John Piper illustration. You can be a molecular scientist that knows all the details about honey, but have never tasted it. And then you can have tasted honey. Who really knows what honey tastes like more? You follow? I mean, these are two different things. We want to be those that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so it is a complementary way of thinking. It's a knowing, but it's an experiential knowing. What's happening in these means of grace is not just the accumulation of more unexperienced knowledge of like this ancient thing that I have studied. It is a encounter with the living God. And this can sometimes make some of us uncomfortable. For instance, and this is not my topic, are you covering the word next week? Okay, Adam's got the word next week. So
go ahead and take care of those.
No. We as Evangelical, Reformed, Protestants need to have a category that when we open up the Word of God, we are, in the moment that we are reading Scripture, we are encountering the very voice of the living God. That should not make you uncomfortable. It did not make the Reformers uncomfortable. It didn't. But sometimes what happens is it's viewed as if it's this ancient document to be analyzed, as opposed to, and every time I read it, I'm coming in contact with the Word of the living God. He is speaking to me in that moment. Now, that's not just whenever you are, you're reading in your quiet time. I think that's one of the most significant things about the public proclamation of the Word of God. I think it's the Belgian, maybe it's the Belgic or the Helvetic confession that said that the preached word is the word of God. Like that there is something that's happening in the moment when scripture is preached, where God is, he is confronting, he is interacting with, he is engaging his people. It's different. and that is a means of us coming into contact with God. It's a means of being exposed to His grace. Very well done in the two answers in thinking about it. It's a knowing, but it's an experiential knowing where we are being reminded of what God has done in Christ. If you're looking for just kind of a helpful working definition of what it means to speak of the means of grace, you could put it this way. The means of grace are the ordinary appointed channels through which God brings the grace purchased by Christ to His people. The ordinary appointed channels through which God brings the grace purchased by Christ to His people. They are means, as to say they're instruments. They're not ends. They are not the goal themselves. And this is so important. Remember we were talking about the disconnect between justification and sanctification, and where many people live with a sense of the assurance of their justification based upon how they feel like they're doing today. I think that that's partly due to the fact that Bible reading and prayer have become ends instead of means to an end. You can raise your hand and go, I disagree with that. This is really important. We kind of get this wrong. We end up with a skewed gospel. You following the difference here? We don't pray so that we can say, I prayed, and therefore I feel like I am more acceptable before God. We pray because we have the ear of our Father through the intercessory work of Christ, and we're filled by the Spirit. We read the Word because we want to be shaped and fashioned by the Word. We know, as Jesus prayed in John 17, that the Word of God sanctifies us because it's truth. We gather with the body of Christ because we know what Philemon 6 says about how there's something that takes place in the sharing of our faith that helps us grow in a knowledge of what God has done in Christ for us. But if your thought is to be a Christian means, I read my Bible, I pray, and I go to church. That is missing the whole reason why we have Scripture, we are able to pray, and we gather with the people of God. The end of those means is to grow in Christ, to be built up in the most holy faith. And so without Christ working in those things, they're just things we do. Calvin would actually go so far as to say they're nothing, which was kind of surprising to me. Let me just read this for a second. All we say is that God uses the means and instruments which He sees to be expedient in order that all things may be subservient to His glory. Therefore, as by bread and through aliment, I've never really seen that word many times, aliment, y'all can correct my pronunciation on that one later. He feeds our bodies, and as by the sun, He illumines, and by fire gives warmth to the world. And yet bread, sun, and fire are nothing save inasmuch as they are instruments under which He dispenses His blessings to us. So in like, He spiritually nourishes our faith by means of the sacraments. He's talking specifically about the Lord's Supper and baptism, whose only office is to make His promises visible to our eyes. That's a surprisingly strong statement. But the point was, had God chosen to do something different, He could. This is what He's chosen to do. But what makes these significant is the Word behind them that informs and shapes how they tie to this idea of nourishing our faith. Now, I think it would be helpful at this point to mention too, in talking about the ordinary means of grace, which is what we're going to consider over the course of this whole class, we are not saying that this is the only way God ever does anything. Follow me? Now I'm just opening up a big old can of worms. this morning. That's all right. Sometimes what happens is you have individuals that will see or hear or experience something, and then everything in their spiritual life kind of gets filtered through. That's the expectation of how we ought to grow and we act. So you read the book of Acts, okay? And, you know, Paul's on the road to Damascus. He's breathing threats. And Jesus quite literally kicks him off of his donkey, his mammal, whatever. Knocks him off the horse, appears to him, and like confronts him. And somebody reads that and goes, that's how people get saved. It's that Jesus shows up and audibly speaks to them and knocks them off their animal and appears that blinds them. And so that, which is descriptive, becomes in their mind normative of that's what ought to happen. But what is, we're going to look at it in a moment in Romans 10. What does faith come by? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the preaching of the gospel. So here's what that means. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and lean into it. Especially working in missions, one of the things that I hear a lot is dreams that Muslims are having. You heard that? All right. I think biblically speaking, we can have a category for a sovereign God that does whatever he pleases. Okay? If that's how the Lord wants to awaken hearts in Saudi Arabia, that's the Lord's prerogative. He is sovereign. Speaking of ordinary means of grace does not exclude God acting that way. Okay? However, with that said, the ordinary means of grace and the way that God brings about faith in sinners is through the preaching of the gospel. And I think that even those that may have those dreams and they're thinking of Isha and they're trying to find someone to explain the gospel, even then, eventually, they're going to need someone to explain the gospel to them. So that, you following? This is the ordinary way that God does things. And that's good. He's revealed these things to us. So we don't want to take those kind of exceptional ideas and experiences and testimonies, and those become some sort of normative framework for understanding how we grow in Christ. Maybe make one that's a little bit more close to home. When I had time, I would love going to conferences. Nobody shaped me more than John Piper. I would go to the John Piper Desiring God Conference up in Minneapolis. Loved that. To the point where I was a pain to the people in my own church, because we would have Bible study and I would be like, well, you know what John Piper says about that verse. I mean, I knew his material so well. Here's the thing, though. John Piper was not my pastor. He was not my small group leader. And while conferences are great and can be a catalyst, they're not the ordinary way that you're going to grow. I love T4G and TGC. I love podcasts as much as anybody, okay? They're not your pastor. They're not your small group leader. And while they can be wonderful supplements, it's not the ordinary way and thought that God has given you the means of his word, prayer, and the body he's called you to, and the elders he's placed over you, and the people he's put in your life to help you grow. And that one stings me. Like it stings me, not because I don't like our elders, but it's just like, well, you know, I want to go to the conference. Go to the conference. The conference is great. The conference is not reality. If you showed up with those people week in, week out, and that was your church, you'd eventually find things that you were like, eh, about them as well. Okay? So this ordinary means of grace. Not every meal that you eat has to be the greatest meal that you've ever had. It just needs to nourish you to the next one. And these ordinary means of grace, you're going to have You're going to have quiet times. You're going to hear messages and sermons that the heavens open. And there's going to be other ones that you don't know what happened when you got home. Like, I don't even really know what that was about. I think that even in those times, the Lord uses the means of grace to equip us and nourish us. Prayer sessions that will just be dry and difficult, He uses those. Small groups where you feel like, I just didn't get anything out of that. Those are all aspects of this rhythm of what God has established to bring us in regular contact with His grace in Christ. God is God who works through means. I love the way Charles Hodge describes this, if you would rather another definition of the means of grace. He describes them as those institutions which God has ordained by the ordinary channels of grace. Those institutions which God has ordained by ordinary means of grace, or channels of grace, i.e., of the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. It's just the things that God has told us that He is going to do in and among us. It is important for us to remember that this grace, that these means are connecting us to, or opening us up to, that are channels to us. This is a grace that has been purchased by Christ, and it is distributed sovereignly by Christ. Bavink said, Christ is and remains the acquisitor as well as the distributor of grace. In thinking about means of grace, we are not becoming the ones that go take grace by our own strength, and we're gonna make it our own in some unique way. This is still God working through means. This is God giving grace to His people through the reading and the public preaching of His word, through prayer, through fellowship in the context of the church. What does Scripture, though, have to say about these things? If someone would read Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. I just want you to think about how Scripture itself speaks of these means and how God accomplishes.
How will they then call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Amen. All right. How does faith come?
From hearing.
From hearing. Hearing, and hearing what?
The word of God.
Hearing the word of God. Some translations, word of Christ. What does that mean?
We preach the gospel.
Yes.
Share the word.
That's good. Right. But God, Adam, God's sovereign, though.
He chooses to use weak vessels like us.
So the sovereign God is a God's means. He uses... But couldn't He have just sent angels down to preach the gospel to all those people?
Sure.
He could have. Right, that's right. Sure.
And what part would we have in it?
Very good.
You can take part and be blessed, or step to the side and not get blessed.
I love that. So that's I love that. That's a great way of thinking about it. Isn't it beautiful that God is a God of means? He's not a God of means by necessity because there's something that He had to delegate. This is the God that spoke everything into creation and upholds all things by the word of His power. His inclusion of means is not because He is deficient. So if it's not because of His deficiency, it in one sense, it's a sense of gratuitous generosity to include these means. That's one of the things I wrestled with putting this lesson together, was this, why? But you could ask why about everything, couldn't you? Like, why? Why are there different shades of color on our shirts in here? Like, why? why does every sunset look a little bit different? Why are there different notes on an instrument? Why do we all look different? Why? I'm asking that one.
God likes variety. You look around, it's everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's something that this, the manifold wisdom of God being expressed in the diverse ways that he seeks. I mean, Matthew 9:36, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Okay, God already knows. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. What's he ask his people to do? What does Christ do? Pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Why? You already know that the harvest is plentiful and there's not enough laborers. So obviously what that immediately means is in prayer, we're not informing God of anything he's unaware of. Why does he choose? I mean, I think of the way, the refrain of Ephesians 1, for the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's probably where every why question eventually gets. As our brother mentioned, he goes, he loves variety. There's something about his glory that's being put on display. I think that that's part of the why to everything. Part of the answer to the why regarding means of grace is that there's not just one single expression that God feels is comprehensive in explaining his purposes and the glory that he wants to reveal through those things. I think that's magnificent. That's not a super linear Western answer to the question of why, but it's not unbiblical either. He's bringing glory to himself with the way that he has ordered and structured things. He could just make all of us get along and not have to tell us, seek to preserve the bonds of peace and unity. Like he could just fully and finally perfect us when he justifies us. And yet there's a progress to our growth in conformity to Christ. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God in Christ. Why does that have to be progressive? God wills it and he gets glory from it, and that there is something in it that is for our good. And so we don't have to come to that passage and see some sort of conflict between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of believers in that scenario. And so when we encounter this reality of we are justified, we are never more justified than we were the day that we first believed in Jesus Christ. Like that is a sure foundation that we have, that we are right before God because of what Christ has done for us, and that our progress in sanctification should never be what is the grounds of our assurance that we're justified. Yet at the same time, the justification ought to fuel the desire to grow in greater conformity to what has already been legally declared about us in Jesus Christ, because that's where we're headed. It's the glorification. That's where we're going. And that he's appointed means to do that. That's awesome. I don't know why, other than the fact that he's right, he's wise, and he's good, and he's bringing glory to himself as he's doing good for us in those things. Consider Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Someone would read that, thinks it's a really helpful verse related to the means of grace.
And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Amen. So this is just a very a simple statement that Paul is making to the church in Ephesus. I'm commending you to God. You could probably read this as, I'm commending you to God who by his gracious word is able to build you up. But the idea here is that God is going to use his word to build up the church. And notice, like this has significance of the idea of like finishing the race, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's eschatological language. Like this is going to be a means and a sustenance that gets you to the end. Now, what's one of the most comforting things about this? What's Paul fixing to do in Acts 2? I mean, Acts 20. He's fixing to leave. I mean, you're thinking, it's like the Apostle Paul, you're leaving. And they're wrestling. They've wrestled for a while. The elders are like, you don't need to leave. He said, I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace. I think one of the things that should do, and just for those of you that are leaders in the context of the church, our elders that are here this morning, for our deacons, just all of us, you ever get stressed out and worried about what's going to happen with the church? I want you to begin to think about, like, what is the referent of this idea of the church? That is the bride of Christ. I think Christ is going to abandon his bride. He's not. He is so much more committed to her than anyone else that's involved with her. The thing that we need most at C3 is to be commended to God and the word of his grace that is going to build us up and give us the inheritance of all that are sanctified. That's our hope. If we're going to make it to the end, it's going to be because of God. It's going to be because of Christ, the one who's acquired and distributing the grace. I've said this before. It's not going to be because we have an amazing strategy. Okay? It's going to be because the gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ's church. And we have to be very careful not to assume sometimes like a disobedient Israelite inclination. I was reading, it was in the Psalm 79 to 81 range this past week, maybe it was 78. And there's a psalm that's just recalling the faithlessness in many ways of the Israelites while they were in the desert. We basically said, can the Lord set a table in the midst of the desert? Which was basically our situation is so bad, you can't do anything. And the psalmist was saying, like, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who your God is? Of course he can spread a table in the wilderness. He's God. He owns the wilderness. He cares for his people. And so we as his people can trust him and hold on to him and know that he's going to take care of us. I've already mentioned, and Adam's going to mention it a good bit next week, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. I mean, that one just screams the means of grace, of how Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped completely for every good work. I've already mentioned John 17, 17, where Christ prays that we would be sanctified in truth. Your word is truth. One of the things that God uses to make us more like Christ is his word, preached and studied and reflected upon. Then one of my favorite is Philemon 6. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. I actually think that one of the things that's going on in the book of Philemon, so this is related to fellowship as a means of grace. I think that when Onesimus and Philemon had their split, Onesimus, you know, leaves, runs away, and Philemon is kind of the household master. Onesimus is a slave. Onesimus runs away, runs into Paul. Lord saves Onesimus and sends him back to be reconciled to Philemon, most likely so that he would release Onesimus and send him back to Paul to be a helper. That was a really circuitous way of getting to the point. Here's what I think is really cool about the book of Philemon, because it almost doesn't make sense as to why it's in Scripture, because it seems like a very personal communication between Paul and Philemon, where it's just like, hey, you owe me your life, so you can spare me one of the guys that works at your house. I think what's neat is he's basically saying, you know that gospel that's changed your relationship to God, that should change your relationship to others, and that you shouldn't own people that belong to Christ. He's your brother now. He's not a slave. He's your brother. But actually, one of the things that it does is he writes it not only to Philemon, but to his whole household, because he's given Philemon an opportunity to demonstrate to the church and others that this is what it looks like when you live in fellowship with God and it affects your fellowship with others. And that there was something that was going to be communicated to that church about the goodness of everything that is ours in Christ through their fellowship. That language of sharing in your faith is the language of koinonia, fellowship. Here's the principle. You want to grow in the depth of your understanding of what it means to be forgiven by God in Christ? Go have a little conflict with a brother or sister in Christ in the context of the church. Then y'all reconcile with one another because of what the gospel has done, and it actually deepens your understanding of what God in Christ has done for you. Interpersonal conflict in the context of the church and resolution of that conflict on the grounds of what the gospel means for us actually deepens what it means for us to be forgiven by God. When my wife and I have conflict and we forgive one another, one of the things it's reminding us is we're both sinners. We both probably have some ownership in the conflict. But when we are reconciling to God and we are asking forgiveness to God, he's never in the wrong. So if I can reconcile with another sinner in the context of the church, the context of my marriage, it should have a profound impact on my understanding. What does it mean that a perfect God has forgiven me and called me into fellowship with him? I think fellowship in the context of the church is a means of grace to keep teaching us of how great it is that we have been forgiven by Christ. It's a means of grace. Don't be afraid to get close to people in fear that they might hurt you, because maybe that's an appointed means that God intends for you to grow in your understanding of what it means to be his child, to be forgiven. We'll be looking at fellowship in a few weeks, but that's what we have for you. Two things I would mention here as we're running to the end. Two things I want us to avoid in thinking about the means of grace. One is to think of the Word of God, the sacraments or the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, fellowship, worship. One of those things would be to avoid treating those as some sort of just automatic thing. And what I mean by that is within Roman Catholicism, there was a view of the means of grace that basically said that by the doing of the thing, grace comes almost regardless of the faith of the person. It's like you take the bread, you take the wine, and grace is given to you. And that conflicts, first of all, with Colossians 2, right? As you have received Christ, so walk in him. So we've received by faith. But there is this view sometimes that says, well, if I just do it, that's the means. You may have heard the term ex opere operata, which is by the working of the thing comes. So the idea being, if I just read my Bible, pray, go to church, all those things, but I'm not doing it in faith, that that guy told me on Sunday morning that grace comes. That is not a Protestant evangelical view of means of grace. Just do it. There should be faith that's operating in it, because ultimately what we're doing is we're putting our faith in the one who distributes grace through these means. And if there's not a faith there, then it's viewing the means itself as the goal of, I just got to do that thing. So that would be one problem. The other side of it is kind of the mystic who goes, God doesn't use anything. There's that I can grow apart from the means. I don't need anything to grow. I just have this direct, undefined relationship with God. I don't need to read my Bible. God speaks to me. Those are dangerous people. Very dangerous people. If that's you this morning, let's talk. because at the end of the day, the voice in your head is what has authority. When you're reading scripture, you're not listening for something else to flesh things out in the word, because ultimately what happens in that scenario is the little voice has the final word. I've got 3 minutes to conclude, and I wish we had more time. So there's some that say, you just do the thing, don't worry about faith. And the others are like, you don't need to do any of that stuff. Well, that's denying the appointed means that God has given. So why does God use means? We've already looked at that in one sense. He uses them for his glory and our good. And it's not in conflict with his purposes. I also think that one of the reasons that he uses ordinary means is because it doesn't require us to wonder, how is it that we grow? Isn't that nice? Ask the question at the beginning, how do we grow? We don't have to wonder how we grow. He's actually shown us how we can grow. That's good news. We don't have to guess. I love what J.C. Ryle says in his book Holiness on this idea. He says that this growth in God's gift, he goes, it is the gift of God, but still it must always be kept in mind that God is pleased to work by means. God has ordained means as well as ends. He that would grow in grace would use the means of growth. I wish it to be distinctly understood that growth in grace is bound up with the use of means within the reach of all believers, and that, as a general rule, growing souls are what they are because they use these means. Everyone has access to these means. That's wonderfulness. It's the democratization of spiritual growth. Is there's not just a small group in the church that gets these means and they get to grow. Everyone, kids that are here, you get to grow. You get to grow through these same means. Somebody else doesn't have special access to these things. So we also must recognize, and this is kind of related to the idea of the automatic versus the no means necessary, that there is a dependence upon the Holy Spirit in everything that we're going to look at in this course. A genuinely spiritual life is one in which every practice is brought under the truth of God's word and carried along by God's Spirit for God's glory. The means are ordinary, okay? The grace that those means connect us with is extraordinary and spiritually given. We need the Holy Spirit to use and work in and through these means. So even when we approach them with a dependence. Brad, you mentioned this several weeks ago. You talked about how do we interpret our Bibles? And you mentioned that when we're thinking about the interpretation of our Bibles, where do we begin? I love what you said. It wasn't you open up a commentary or a background study. You said, we start with prayer. I love that. We start with prayer. Why? This is the word of God. We need give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. Give me heart to fully grasp what's going on here, Lord, in your word. And so in these means, there's a dependence. And we trust him that he's going to use those. And it is 9:46, and we do not have time for anything else after that. That's a terrible conclusion. And I make a mess for Adam, and he gets to figure it out next week. The elders sent out some recommendations on books, right?
Yeah, a while ago.
Habits of Grace and A Heart of Flame.
That's right.
Okay. Very, very good resources. I sent this one to to Adam. I'm just going to plug it if you're interested in like a very, very small book. It's a little bit hard to come by. It's called Green Pastures, Ordinary Means of Grace for Ordinary Believers. It's written from a Reformed Baptist background. It's a confessional perspective. But a guy named R. Ryan Davidson, it's just really short. So if you were thinking, I don't have much time, this is about 80 pages, very simple. I don't think it's as good as the two resources that were recommended. If you've got time, read those, get those. Those are the ones I've digested. But this one's kind of neat. It's got some historical things, and you may go, I would like a little smaller book that I could look at. So, just some thoughts. All right. Everybody, we can leave. We dismiss.
Why don't
you pray for us? Yeah, okay. Father, we bless you. Thank you for the patience of your people. And I pray that you would bless, Lord, just this equip class moving forward, that you'd be pleased to help us grow in what it means to grow in Christ. Help us grow in our hunger for Christ, and that we would be a people that would appropriate the means that you've given us, Lord. And we would not, Lord, neglect the embarrassment of riches that we have, Lord, that we've been given in Christ, Lord. Help us be dependent upon your Spirit, and that we would honor you, and that you would see fit just to help us grow as a church. I pray for C3 and ask that you would strengthen us according to your riches in Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.